Good evening and welcome, friends, to this Spirit and Life Bible study. Our topic this evening is, if it could be called a topic, did Jesus say, today you will be unconscious with me in limbo? All right, let's start with an opening prayer, if you will. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we gather in your name, seeking you in the pages of your word. Please open your heart and your thoughts to us, Lord. Teach us who you are and what it is that you would like us to know about life after death. Amen.
Amen.
So, thank you very much, friends. We're having some technical issues this evening, so we're filming in a different way. That's fun. And let us turn at the very outset, if you would, to Luke chapter 23, verse 43.
The title is,
Did Jesus Say, Today You Will Be Unconscious With Me in Limbo? And we will soon find the answer to this question, this outrageous question. All right. Luke 23, this is Jesus' crucifixion. All right. And let's pick up at verse 39, if you would, my dear reader. This is a different reader than I usually have, although we've used her before. Do go ahead.
Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.
Yes, you remember that at least the way that it's recounted in some of the Gospels, there were two crosses beside Jesus' cross with these criminals who were justly, you know, dying by crucifixion at the same time. Go on.
But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.
Yeah, so I'm sure this is a familiar story to you. So you have two criminals hanging on, one on one side, one on the other, and one of them is railing against him, saying, if you're really the Christ, then if I, you know, save yourself, save us. And the other one rebukes the first criminal and says, you know, we're going through this justly, but he did nothing wrong. And then he says something to Jesus that is very important here.
Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
All right, let's hit pause there for a second. In the past several weeks in this Bible study, we've been talking about the second coming. And that's really our topic again this evening. And this is what it's talking about, right? The Lord is going to come in his kingdom. So somehow this criminal who's being crucified, found out that Jesus has a kingdom, you know, his kingdom is going to come, and he says to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know, think of me. And so he rebukes the other one, and he reaches out to the Lord and says, remember me. So here would be an opportunity. See, there's a lot of Christians, aren't there, who believe that we will all, we'll be looking at passages, why people think this tonight, that we, when we die, we go into the grave and we wait for this last day. We wait and wait and wait until Jesus is coming again, and then we're all going to rise together. You know, that's the idea. Those who are dead, those who are still alive, will all rise together. And so here's this criminal saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, I will. And I hope you're feeling patient. It might be a while, you know, but hang in there because, you know, it might take a few thousand years and so on. But I will remember. You know, it'd be the perfect opportunity. If that were the truth, this is where Jesus should have said something that would have indicated that that's the truth. Because the guy gave him a fastball across the plate. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Yeah, well, let me tell you a little bit. You know, we're here on the cross, nothing else to do. I can tell you a little bit more about the kingdom, what it's going to be like, you know. There'll be a long time where you're unconscious, and then when you wake up, you know, and we'll be caught up together in the air, and, you know, he could have explained everything there. And what does he say?
And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Mm.
And it was about this.
Now, okay, let's hit pause there. Yes, mm-hmm. That's the end of this reading right here. So he says, "Assuredly," or in the Old King James, you know, "Verily, I say to you, today you, a criminal, will be with me today. Today you will be with me in paradise." So, I would submit to you, friends, that the answer to our question tonight, a little early to, you know, sum it up, but Jesus did not say, "Today you will be unconscious with me in limbo." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today." And this is a response to a question about the kingdom. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's happening today. Kingdom, today. See, some of you heard me assert before that I see a parallel in Scripture between the second coming and the time of our death. There are interestingly similar things said about them. And this would have to be a smoking gun right here, where someone says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and he says, "Well, that day is today for you. You know, today you will be with me in paradise." There's several other things I want to say about this passage, but maybe we'll come back to it later. I want to show you some other passages that make me think that the second coming parallels our death. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So you turn to the right, you go through John and Acts and Romans, and then you get to 1 Corinthians. And some of you know this is a favorite passage of mine. We need to start at verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. And we'll skip a few things. It's a wonderful reading. I recommend it to you highly, but let's just launch in there and then we can skip around a little bit.
"But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up?'"
Ah.
"And with what
this
body
is our question.
Do
right.
they come?"
And with what body do they come? How are they raised up? And with what body do they come? So Paul's addressing this question and writing to the Corinthians. Go on.
"Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body shall be that so that body that shall be."
That body that shall be. Yes, right. So you don't sow the body you're going to be in after you're dead. Sow meaning, you know, that the body goes into the grave or whatever form it's dealt with. Go on.
"But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain."
And it's just astounding because the Lord likens, he says, just as a grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die. You know, unless it does, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Paul is using a very similar analogy here. Go on, read verse 38, and then we'll skip a little bit.
"But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body."
And he goes on an interesting riff here, and so look down at verse 42.
"So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body."
One of the clearest passages, I think, in Scripture. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. It's just a straight declarative sentence there. And read verse 46, if you would.
"However, The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual.
Okay, so the question here, to state the obvious, is that it's a disquisition about what happens to us when we die, and what body do we have after we die? It's a great question. You know, what is it going to be like after we die, and what body are we going to have? And so he gives all these examples with the resurrection of the dead, that it's sown in corruption, in other words, this changeable thing, but the body that you get after you make that transition is incorruptible. It's not subject to decay and so on. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's two different bodies, the natural body and the spiritual body. Okay, and so turn over to verse 50. Happens to be on the next page for me. Go on.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Oh, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Wow.
Seems to me there are a lot of people in our world who think that flesh and blood is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Like, in other words, that the kingdom of God will come back into the flesh, and flesh and blood will inherit that, you know, people will rise up out of the graves, or what, you know, it's going to happen in this world. It's going to be our physical flesh and our physical blood will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet it says that it cannot. Go on.
Nor does corruption inherit incorruption.
Mm.
Behold, I tell you a mystery.
Yes, okay. A mystery. All right, so he's going to tell us a mystery. And when Scripture bothers to say that the next thing that's going to come up is mysterious, we can be guaranteed it's going to be super mysterious, because everything else in there is mysterious already. Go on.
We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
We shall all be changed. Go on.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet.
Ah, well, wait a minute. I thought we were just having a conversation about when we die, but all of a sudden now we're talking about the trumpet, that last trumpet at the end. Go on.
For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
And you can hear the Messiah ringing in your head, some of you, right? We shall. Anyway, I won't attempt it. But yes, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed at the last trumpet. So all of a sudden, I thought we were having a conversation about when we die, but now all of a sudden we're talking about the last trumpet. And we'll be raised. And he said, I'm going to tell you a mystery. As if he was shifting gears into something more mysterious from what he had just said. Go on.
For this corruptible must put on incorruption.
Mm, yes.
And this mortal must put on immortality.
That's correct.
So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?
Thank you. And in the Old King James, it's, O grave, where is thy victory? Mm. Yeah. Death, where is thy sting? So it's talking about death, and yet it's confusing, isn't it? Because, well, so what happens, like if it's talking about the moment of our death and the kind of body we come with, but then it says, this trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and it sounds like that'll all happen at once. I mean, it doesn't say so in so many words, but you could gather that, okay, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. This will happen. Now, I think that this is talking about what happens to every single one of us at the moment that we die. Now, that's the last trumpet for us. Each person has their own last trumpet, and it's talking about that moment. And I hope to explain why I think that. So, there it seems like we were talking about individual death, and then we seem to be talking about the end of times. You see what I'm talking about? Like, there's some link in that passage between our death and what happens at the end of times. So, now, and hearing that phrase from the Messiah again, we shall be changed, you know, and let's hold that in your mind. And let's turn to Psalm 102, which we read a couple of weeks ago. So turn back to the middle of your book, approximately. And let's look at Psalm 102. This was one that came up when we were talking about the heavens and the earth and the new heaven and the new earth and so on. Let's pick up at verse 25 in Psalm 102, if you would.
Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands.
Okay, well, this is not talking about the individual, right? This is sweeping. This is some huge thing about how the Lord laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, the work of his hands. Go on.
They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed.
Hey, wait a minute. So like a cloak, isn't that the same language? Hang on, keep your finger in there. I have to go back to 1 Corinthians just to check something here. What exactly did that say? Didn't it have that same sense of like an active verb and a passive verb? We shall all be changed. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh, it just repeats it twice there. And here it says, as a cloak you will change them, and they shall be changed. Isn't it curiously parallel? I think it's parallel. Even though one seems to be talking about huge, sweeping things, and the other's talking about individual death, but also the end of time. Just, you know, the Scripture's doing it again. Some of you heard me say that I think it's holographic, and where no matter how far out you zoom, you just see a wholeness, and then you zoom all the way in, and there's that same wholeness, and you zoom into the micro detail, and it's the same wholeness. So it seems as though our death and the end of times are layered on each other. And just one more scripture I'd like to read along these lines. If you turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. See if this has something to say to us. Okay. And let's pick up in verse 36.
But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Then, oh, hang on a second. Do I have the wrong 36? That's very relevant in the day of judgment, but I don't think this is the passage that I want. I wanted the parable of the tares and the wheat. Did I misfire here?
13.
13 is what I mean. 1336. It's all related. But let's turn to 1336 and see what this says.
Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age.
Oh, the end of the age. Okay, so we're definitely talking about the end of times now. Last judgment, second coming, that sort of thing. Okay, go on.
And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Now, another clue in Scripture to when you're hearing something mysterious, in addition to Paul saying, I will now tell you a mystery, is when it says, let those who have ears, you know, let them hear, ears to hear, and so on. It's another way of saying, pay attention here. You know, it may not be exactly what it sounds like on face, at face value. You know, this is the way Scripture communicates in my experience. So, this sounds more like the traditional idea that there's going to be some end of times, and then the angels will come at the end of the age, right? And they'll gather. So we didn't read the parable, which was sort of silly. But in the parable, the tares and the wheat grow up, and the master says, just let them grow up till the end, and then when they bear fruit, you can tell which is which, and then separate them and gather the one into my barn and burn the rest. In verse 30, it says, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn at the time of harvest. And then when he's explaining it, he says, this is the end of the age when all this will go down. All right, so hold that in your minds, good friends, because we're going to be addressing some things here. Let's turn now to some passages that are bleak and depressing.
Okay.
Shall we?
Yeah.
Yes, let's do that. All right. Let's read some bleak, depressing passages about life after death. Right? It's a pleasant evening. Why not? Okay. Let's start let's go back to Job, okay? So turn back to the Old Testament, and it comes up before the Psalms there. It's got a few different, I think I've got 7 or 8 sort of bleak passages here. About what happens after we die. Okay.
Where in Job?
Job chapter 10. Okay. Fasten your emotional seatbelts if you need to do that. Okay, and Job in verse 18 says what to the end of the passage there?
Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return.
Wait a minute. Let's hit pause there for just a second. The place from which I shall not return. So Job's going to go somewhere, and he's not coming back. That's not the bad news. That's very interesting from the standpoint of that so many people believe that there will be some kind of, you know, like you'll come back from the grave or something like that. But he said, I'm not going to return. Didn't he say that? Yeah. I'm going somewhere where I will not return. Okay, so what is that beautiful place going to be like after you die, Job? What's that like?
To the land of darkness and the shadow of death.
Ooh.
A land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness.
Ooh. Now, that was a depressing passage. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
It gives the idea, it could give you the idea that the life after death is a place of darkness. There's no order there. Even the light that's there is darkness. Right? All right. Okay. Now, Job was in a bad mood, but you know. Okay, let's turn to Job chapter 14. See whether he feels any better. This may be, I can't keep track in here of who's speaking when, but let's pick up at verse... let's actually read from verse 1 to 15, if you can. There's a rather lengthy passage on this.
Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble.
Not any happier. Okay, go on.
He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue.
Does not continue. That sounds like you don't even, like there's no consciousness or something after death. Go on.
And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest. Till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for...
Listen to this, Frank. This is so great. Go on.
For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again.
Do any of you have this problem in your yards, if you happen to have yards, where you cut something down feeling like you've dealt with it, and then it's resurrected and it comes back to life and springs up whether you want it to or not? There's hope for a tree that if it's cut down, that it'll sprout again. Go on.
And that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground.
Wow, the stump dies. So the stump dies in the ground. It may come back. Okay, go on.
Yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant.
Beautiful image of resurrection. So how about us?
But man dies and is laid away.
Oh.
Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he?
Yeah, where is he?
A As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise.
Oh, does not. You lie down and you don't rise. Man lies down and does not rise. Go on.
Till the heavens are no more.
Okay. When the heavens are no more,
they will not awake.
Then we'll get up then, right? But until then, until the heavens, which sounds like a pretty drastic moment a long time from now, we lie down and we don't get up till the heavens are no more. Go on.
They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep.
Ooh, so that's, you know, we sleep, awake, sounds like you're not conscious, right? Sounds like you're not conscious, like you won't awake until then, till the heavens are no more. You'll be asleep. Go on.
Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again?
Yeah, that's the question.
All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes.
Till your what comes?
Till my change comes.
Change. We shall be changed. Well, it sounds like this is going to be a long time from now when that change comes. Go on. What's that 15th verse there?
You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands.
Let's skip down to verse 21.
His sons come to honor, and he does not know it.
Oh, this is the dead person. Okay, so after you've died, your sons are doing well. Hey, ooh, got a promotion. Wonderful. Okay, but he doesn't know it because he's dead.
They are brought low, and he does not perceive it.
They have a bad week. He doesn't know anything about it. He's dead. Interesting. Okay. So you could say that there's some scriptural support for the idea that you don't have, you die and you're not conscious. And yes, consciousness will eventually occur, you know, when the heavens pass away. I wouldn't hold my breath for that. But then we'll wake up and we'll be changed, but it's not going to happen for a long time. And until then, doesn't matter what happens to our kids who are still alive in the world, we won't know anything about it because we'll be asleep. You could almost get that impression, couldn't you? Mm-hmm. All right. You want to read some more creepy, depressing stuff? Yeah, that's good. That's good. I like that attitude. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. I know it's great stuff, isn't it? Now, to get to Ecclesiastes, you go through Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth, and you get to it right before Isaiah. Ecclesiastes is a long harangue about the vanity of the human race. It's an amazing read. It gave us so many familiar expressions and things like that that come from this. It's a haunting sermon. It's attributed to Solomon. It's some wise preacher. And why don't we try reading verses 1 to 10 in here? Because it's a very significant passage.
What chapter?
And, by the way, let's say chapter 9. And, by the way, this is a passage that I've heard on more than one occasion is thrown at Swedenborgians and the New Church because, like, what Swedenborg says could not be true because of this chapter. Okay? Ecclesiastes 9 says, no, Swedenborg's wrong. Okay, go on.
So verse 1?
Verse 1. Let's read the first 10 verses.
For I consider all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them.
A curious phrase there. People know neither love nor hatred by all that is before them. Okay.
Everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean.
Have you experienced the truth of that? Mm-hmm. You know, like, don't we feel somewhere in our hearts that if you were, like, a really, really good person, you'd be spared from some of this garbage that, you know? But you don't get spared. I noticed that in the Sermon on the Mount, that the rains descended and the winds came and the floods came and they beat on that house and everything. Exactly the same way, whether your house is built on the rock or whether it's built on the sand. Doesn't change your weather at all. What changes is whether your house collapses or not, you know? But isn't that saying the same thing here? Same stuff happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, and so on.
To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice.
Yeah.
As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath.
Hmm.
This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil.
Aha, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil.
Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead.
Now, I like that on a bumper sticker. Isn't that nice? Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Good. About sums it up. Go on.
But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion.
Ooh. Okay. All right. So as long as you're still alive in this world, there's hope and things are good. You're still alive. That's good. Go on. Now here's verse 5, all right? A verse that will, a potent verse. Go on.
For the living know that they will die.
Yes. You see? The living know that they're going to die. That's the big difference between us and the dead. Go on.
But the dead know nothing.
They don't know anything. The dead know nothing. Uh-oh.
And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
Oh, now that's crushing, too. I have to say, that's particularly crushing. Because isn't there a theory, even among people who can't really see their way to having a personal survival of death, that at least people live on in memory? Mm-hmm. This passage says, no, they don't. You know? They get forgotten. And the truth is, it's not exactly everlasting. You know, to live on in memory, unfortunately, you know, hardly any of us know who our ancestors were in the year 900 AD. The memory of them is forgotten. Okay, go on. Go on with this scintillating passage.
Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished.
Wow! No love. They have no love. They have no hatred. They have no envy. All that's gone. It's all perished. Okay?
Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun.
Hmm.
Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil.
And here's a beautiful sentiment for marriage. Go on.
Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life.
Isn't that beautiful? Be joyful in this pointless existence. Go ahead, enjoy yourself. You know, go on.
Which he has given you under the sun all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going.
Okay, let's go over that again. There's no work, so you don't do any work there. There's no what?
Device.
There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom in the grave that you are going to. Did I get that right? Is that approximately the gist of this passage? All right. So this passage says, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Right? The dead don't know anything. The memory of them is gone. Their love, their hatred, and their envy. It's an interesting list, isn't it? And did you see in verse 1, it said something about love and hatred? They don't know either love or hatred by all that's before them? Like they can't tell the difference? Curious, it comes up again just a few verses later. Their love, their hatred, and their envy has perished. They have no more portion forever under anything is done under the sun. And so, go ahead, enjoy being married, eat, drink, have a good time. Because you're not going to know anything. There's no labor, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave where you're headed. Hmm. Is that rate as a depressing passage? Is it? I think that qualifies pretty handily. All right. All these mysteries will be solved, friends. No, I don't know. I shouldn't make idle promises. Let's turn to the right to Isaiah, all right, and go all the way to the back to chapter 63. Oh, I missed one in the Psalms. Let's keep going to Isaiah 63, and then we'll go back to the Psalms. Don't want to miss a single depressing moment. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Now, this is sort of a subtle one. But let's just see what this says. Just verse 16 by itself.
Doubtless, you are our Father.
Now, so it's speaking to God. You are our Father. Doubtless, you are our Father.
Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us.
Okay, now Abraham and Israel had died a while back. And they're ignorant of us. Because they're dead. They don't know what's going on with us because they're dead. Okay? But continue, because this is uplifting.
You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name.
Yes. So there's just a hint there, just a hint of a hint, but that Abraham and Israel don't know anything about people who are alive now because they've passed on. Let's turn to the left, actually, and go back to the Psalms. I'm looking for Psalm 146. Let's get them all in here tonight. Psalm 146. How do you feel now about that question? Today you will be unconscious with me in limbo. Okay. Psalm 146. Let's read verses 2 and 4.
While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. His spirit...
Well, let's read verse 3. Yeah, sorry.
Okay. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish.
His plans are in the Old King James. His thoughts... just gives you the idea again that, just as I feared, you know, everything shuts down. We're going to die when we die. There won't be any life after death, or if there is, there won't be any consciousness, or it won't be for a long time, or something like that. But we're just going to be shut down. Okay. All right. Let's see. We've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 bleak passages. Let's go to Daniel. Turn to the right. We'll go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay. Looking for Daniel chapter 12. Oh, this is a strange one. It's very beautiful, but it's weird. What does this mean? Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3.
At that time.
That's usually code for, you know, the end of times or whatever that we're talking about. Go on.
At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book.
And let me hit pause there for just a second and say, that's much like Matthew 24, isn't it? That there'll be a time of trouble unlike anything that ever happened before. Go on. What is happening here in verse 2? Ooh.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake.
Wow. Okay, so people have been sleeping in the dust of the earth, and many of them will awake. What will happen to those people when they wake up?
Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Ah, everlasting contempt. I don't know which I should choose. Everlasting life, shame, and everlasting contempt. That's tough. I don't know. All right, and verse 3 is so beautiful.
Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament.
Remember we talked a few weeks ago about stars just shining like a star.
And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever.
So that has some beautiful thoughts in it, but it also has this weird sense that we're going to be sleeping. We're going to be sleeping in the dust, sleeping in the dust of the earth, and then we'll awake at that time. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. As if you die, you sit in the ground, and then ta-da! Everybody comes back to life, and then you find out whether you go to heaven or hell at that point. And from that point, it's everlasting. But it's not everlasting kind of from now, if you see what, you know, sort of there's an interim period where you're not really alive or not really awake or conscious or something like that. Okay, and but you wouldn't find anything like this in the Gospels, would you? Let's turn to John chapter 5. All right, so that's the fourth of the Gospels in the New Testament. Crossing over into the New Testament now. So Jesus wouldn't say anything like that. John chapter 5. Verse 28 and 29. What does Jesus say in verse 28 and 29? If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see this is Jesus speaking.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice.
Oh. So the hour is coming at which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Okay, go on.
And come forth.
Oh, they'll come forth. Jesus is saying. So this is Jesus. This isn't Ecclesiastes or something. You know, this isn't Job. This is Jesus saying it in the Gospels. Those that are in the graves will hear his voice and they'll come forth. So what will happen to them after they come forth?
Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
Wow, that sounds an awful lot like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, does it not?
Mm-hmm.
Where you have sleep in the dust of the earth, and then there'll be some awakening, and you either go here or you go there. But there's going to be some period of, wow, some period of sleeping in between there. Okay, that concludes our survey of bleak passages about life after death. I'm afraid that's all I could find for you. There are probably some more out there. But they were pretty bleak. They give you the idea that there's no knowledge. They give you the idea that there's no wisdom. They give you the idea that there's no work, there's no love, there's no hatred, there's no envy. You don't know what's going on with people who are still in this world. You're just asleep in the dust of the earth. And you don't awaken till the very end. So, I can understand why people get the impression that after you die, you sleep in the dust of the earth until the end of times, at which time you awake. You know, you can see where it comes from. Is there anything else in Scripture that contradicts this, though? I mean, let's go back to our opening question. If that were the case, was Jesus lying to the other criminal? Trying to make him feel good? Today you'll be with me in paradise. It'll feel like today when you wake up 20,000 years from now. Today you will be with me in paradise. And this is a good segue into the next thing I want to talk about, which is that in many passages in the Old and New Testaments, I've gotten the idea that our resurrection after we physically die, after the physical body dies, is immediate, personal, and permanent. And I want to share some passages about this, and I'd like to start with that Luke 23, verse 43. That certainly gets across the idea that your resurrection is immediate. Today, I don't think he's lying. I don't think he's fooling the guy. Why not just tell him straight up? You might be asleep for a while. You won't feel a thing. You know, it'll be like an operation or something. You just wake up and it'll be like no time has elapsed. There you are. You know, and you'll be with me then a long time from now. But that's not what he said. Today you will be, and he didn't say, today you will be with me unconscious in limbo. He didn't say that. Today you will be with me in paradise. And you notice something about that. It was a while when I was thinking about this phrase that it finally struck me. Oh, that means that after they both die on the cross, Jesus is going to die on the cross, the criminal is going to die on the cross, there will still be, as Led Zeppelin so eloquently puts it, you and me. There will be a you, you know, today you will be with me. Like there will be a recognizable you, and there will be a recognizable me, and we'll be together. And, you know, it's not like two other people. You know, it's going to be Jesus, it's going to be the criminal. So that suggests that the survival of death is not only immediate, but it's also personal, doesn't it? You will be with me in paradise. So how on earth is that reconcilable with all that noise we just read there about, you know, there'd be no knowledge and nothing. There's going to be no love and no hatred, envy, and you'll just be asleep until the end of times. I mean, how do you reconcile? Okay, good. Well, let's make the problem worse, shall we? Now, immediate, personal, and permanent. What passages make me think this? All right, let's have a look at some passages. Okay? I should have probably written these out in order. Let me see if I can quickly sort them into order for you. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Okay, we'll go all the way back to the Old Testament. Now see if you can find 2 Samuel back there. Oh, do I want to go to 1? I might even want to go to 1 Samuel. I want to go to 1 Samuel first. See if you can find 1 Samuel 28. And we don't have time to do full justice to this. We have in some other Bible studies. But Saul wants to talk to Samuel. He's not getting any answer from God in any other way. So he goes to a witch, even though witches have been outlawed, and he disguises himself, and he says, "Raise up Samuel for me." And Samuel comes rising up out of the ground. He's wearing a mantle. Saul recognizes him, perceives that it's him. Look at verse 14 there, 1 Samuel 24. Could you read that for me, good friend?
So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down.
Now see, at the end of verse 13, what does it say in your translation? The woman said to Saul,
"I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth."
Well, see, here's Samuel, and it's recognizably Samuel. I mean, he has a mantle. He starts rebuking Saul just the way he used to when he was alive in this world. This is after Samuel has passed away. And here's Samuel. But it does say that he rises up out of the earth. Maybe he was asleep. And maybe the witch had some magic that she could do that would rouse him. And so maybe those scriptures, maybe there's certain exceptions. Clause 11a, you know, where when someone contacts you, yes, you can be resurrected temporarily or something like that. I don't know. But it's Samuel. He's got a mantle. Saul recognizes him just from the description the woman gives, right? Personal. Like Samuel personally survived death. Even if he was sleeping until that moment. Let's forget about that for a moment. But Samuel has survived death, and Saul was able to contact him after he's dead. So he wasn't asleep. In fact, he harangues him. He rebukes him. Says, "What? God won't answer you, and you're trying to talk to me? You think you'll get any better of an answer out of me?" And he harangues him just the same way he does when he was alive. And then he says this beautiful thing in verse 19. He says, "Okay, you want to know what's going to happen? All right, okay." Verse 19.
"Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me."
Tomorrow! I'm not allowed to thump the table tonight because I might shake the laptop. Tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. It's a classic. Isn't it wonderful? He contacts, you know, Samuel to find out what's going on. And Samuel says, "Here's the bad news. You and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow." Is Saul going to personally survive death? It's very much like Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. There'll be a me. I won't be going back to sleep in the dust of the earth. And you won't be going to sleep in the dust of the earth. You'll be with me." There'll be a you. There'll be a me. He doesn't say, "You will be joining me in unconsciousness in a limbo state." Does he? That's not what I get out of that passage. Okay. Let's, plot thickens. Turn to the right to 2 Samuel 12. Maybe you remember the story, the sordid story of David and Bathsheba and all this sort of stuff. And a child is born of this, and the child gets sickly and everything like that. And David's praying and agonizing about it. And finally the child dies. Verse 23 in 2 Samuel 12. This is David speaking.
"But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me."
Uh-huh. A couple of things we learned there. It's a one-way deal. Didn't it say that in 1 Corinthians 15? There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. The natural body comes first. I will go to him. So there'll be a him and there'll be a me after I die. I'll go to him. He shall not return to me. He's not coming back in the flesh. David says it. His son is not coming back in the flesh. Oh, let's see what else we got here. We got some wonderful stuff. Let's look all the way back in Genesis, if you would, friends. Chapter 37. What is it with Scripture? How can you say you won't have any love or hatred or envy or knowledge or wisdom, and by the way, I'll be seeing you tomorrow? How does that work? You know? How does that work? Genesis chapter 37, verse 35. This is Jacob mourning over Joseph. And what does he say in verse 35?
And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning."
To my son. I'll go to my son. That's not as clear as the, where I get Samuel actually speaking and so forth, but he says, I'm going to go. You know, it's not like, oh, my son is no more. So I'm going to go down to the grave to my son in mourning. In other words, he will be reunited with his son there. Oh, let's turn to the New Testament where we got such wonderful ones. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, if you would, friends. Luke. Luke has a lot of great stuff about life after death. Very interesting that way. Let's just pick a few things. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Luke chapter 12. Okay, can you read like the end of verse 1 down to verse 5, my good friend?
In the meantime, when an innumerable
just skip to the end of that fairly long verse there. Just like where he
says, the red.
Beware of, yes, that's right.
Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light.
When is this going to happen? When will this be heard in the light? You're just talking about some future time in this world? Go on.
And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do.
Oh, well, we're talking about life after death then. So do you mean that in verses 2 and 3, when you say there's nothing covered that won't be revealed and so on, you're talking about that life after death is an honest world? If everybody's unconscious up there, what are they honest about? Snoring? Why would we be told it's an honest world? That was a very honest snore, dude. Thank you. Go on. Isn't this interesting? Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing else they can do. Well, according to those other passages we just read, that would pretty well take care of it. You don't know what's going on with anybody. You have no love, hatred, envy, knowledge, wisdom, anything, consciousness of any kind. But you're worried about what somebody's going to do to you after you die? Go on.
But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell.
Wow.
Yes, I say to you, fear him.
Yes, thank you. After he's killed, that's part of, but it doesn't say how long after. Interesting. But we heard what it said there about an honest world, right? Let's turn to Luke chapter 13, the very next chapter there. Okay, verse 28, but there's a couple of different ways that you can interpret this.
There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out.
Okay, now this could be interpreted either way. It does mean, the way I read it, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will still exist, and all the prophets will still exist, and they'll be there in the kingdom of God, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, not snoring and sighing in your sleep or something. You know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is something you presumably do when you're reasonably awake. But people could counter and say, well, no, you're sleeping in the dust of the earth, and then you wake up, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everybody will wake up. So they'll all wake up, we'll all wake up at the same time, and then they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth because some will go into the kingdom and some won't. That's just what we read in Daniel, that's what we read in John 5, right? Okay, well, hold that thought in your head. Look at Luke 16. Now, Okay, this is the rich man, and there's Lazarus laid in his gate full of sores. And let's pick up at verse 22, because it talks about what happens when they die. This is just a parable, but Jesus is telling a parable about what happens to people when they die. Go on.
So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom.
Okay. Asleep? Was he asleep or awake at this time? He was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, into the bosom of Abraham. Go on.
The rich man also died and was buried.
Oh! Can you feel the difference there? Like one was carried by angels to the bosom of the other, and the other was buried. Like presumably, their physical bodies were both buried, probably. But it's interesting that it says that one was carried by angels, the other was buried, and when we find out as the story unfolds, the rich man goes to hell, right? So Lazarus is carried. Now, is he asleep? Is he awake? Okay, let's find out. Go on.
And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and
saw. Oh, he still had eyes and he lifted up his eyes? The rich man is, he's not asleep? I thought he was supposed to be asleep in the dust of the earth. Go on.
And saw Abraham.
But he's in torment. He doesn't have no knowledge. He doesn't have no experience or no awareness. He has enough awareness to be tormented. And he has enough awareness to see. And who does he see?
He saw Abraham.
Oh, he sees Abraham. So Abraham's there. And Abraham is apparently still alive and functioning and speaking and doing things. Not asleep, not waiting till the end of times. Must have been clause 11a, sub 1 or something, sub 2, one of those clauses in there, that he's allowed to be awake as long as he's in a parable or something like that. Go on.
And Lazarus in his bosom.
There's Lazarus. Now, maybe Lazarus is asleep. Maybe he's sleeping in his bosom. Okay, go on.
Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
But Abraham, who was talking in his sleep, said what?
But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted.
He's comforted. I think it can be comforting to sleep, but I just expect if he's comforted, he's probably awake. You know? Just as the rich man is awake and he's being tormented. Go on.
And you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.
How would you avoid coming to the place of torment? Go on.
Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
Oh, there's the magic word. Repent. That's how you avoid that torment. You have to go through repentance. Go on.
But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's turn back very briefly, if you would, to Matthew. Chapter 8. And we'll just read verses 11 to 12. Oh, no, that's a parallel passage to something we already read. We don't have to read that. Let's go to John chapter 5. Now, may I remind you, good friends, that John chapter 5 is that very chapter in which we just read that very odd statement about the graves. Many who are in the graves will hear his voice and they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We just heard that, right? So look a few verses earlier. What does it say in verse 24 of John 5?
John what?
John 5.
John chapter 5.
Verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life.
Has, it doesn't say will have everlasting life. It says has everlasting life, right?
And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.
Has already passed. You've already passed from death to life. Has already passed from death to life. has everlasting life doesn't say you will eventually have everlasting life that will start a very long time, many thousands of years from now. If you believe in the Lord, you already have that. All right. Oh, let's turn to John 11. Seems like an important passage. 11 verses 25 to 26. This is about Lazarus. Oh, we got to read 24. We got to read. Okay, here we go. We got to read a little earlier. Okay, verse 21 in John 11. This is about Martha and Lazarus, and Lazarus has died. Same person who was just in Luke there. Okay, go on.
Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again."
Aha! Your brother will rise again. Doesn't say when. He will rise again. What does she say?
Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day."
Yeah, just like the criminal did. Everybody knows. Oh, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I got that memo. And what does he say to her? That's right, sister. Is that what he says? You got it. Is that what he says? Same as he said to the criminal? It'll be a long time. Hang in there. Be patient. I know 10,000 years of complete inactivity may seem boring to some, but I'll be back eventually. What did he say?
Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life."
Oh, I am. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection."
"He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die."
Shall never die. There it is again. You see what I'm saying? The second coming, the kingdom at the end of time, and he keeps saying, I'm talking about something that's going to happen right, you know. I'm talking about death right now. I'm talking about my relationship with you. You know, I'm not talking about sleeping for thousands of years and stuff like that. I'm talking about something right now. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm right here. You know, I'm the resurrection. You don't have to wait. I'm right here. Okay. John 14. Maybe we just got to read it. You know, the union, there are rules and stuff for this thing. John 14, verses 2 to 3. Let's read verse 1 as well. It's nice.
"Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also."
Okay. Now, you could read that a couple of different ways. That could be eventually or whatever. Or it could be right away when you die. But the Lord wants to be with us. That's the clear thing that emerges from that passage. Okay, I think we about... Let's have one more. Turn through Romans to the Corinthians again. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Verses 6 to 8.
"Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord."
While we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Okay? Go on.
"For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord."
You see, he's flipped it around the other way. You know, we'd be pleased instead of being present in the body and absent from the Lord. We'd much rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Absent from the body equals present with the Lord. That's the sense that I get from that passage. And go on.
"Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him."
Go on.
"For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ."
Now that sounds like the end of times. You just said, did you not, dear Paul, did you not just say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Did you not imply that very clearly? To be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it sounds like when your body dies, boom, you're with the Lord. Right? And now you're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and go on.
that each one may receive the things done in the body.
No, you mean believe, the faith that you have. Not done. It doesn't matter what you do, does it?
According to what he has done, whether
done.
Good or bad.
Good or bad. No, it should be faith. Do you believe? It doesn't matter what you do. The Ten Commandments were done away with. We're not under law, we're under grace. We don't have to do that. This must be a mistaken verse, a bad translation or something. Paul almost sounds for a moment as if it matters the way that we live, and that we'll all appear before this judgment seat of Christ, and our behavior, we heard before, that it's repentance that determines. Repentance that determines things. Okay. All right. So we having fun yet? So I think some of these passages, what they suggest to me is that our survival of death is immediate. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, we've got one more. Sorry, but one more thing that we need to read along these lines, I think. Two more things, okay? Let's turn to the Old Testament, to Hosea. This is a rather challenging one to find. It's right after Daniel, though. If you get to Daniel, turn to the right. You got Hosea. Chapter 6, very familiar passage. Verses 1 and 2.
Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day...
2 days after what? He will revive us. What? Go on.
On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight.
Doesn't have the same feeling as that thousands and thousands of years of sleeping in the dust of the earth thing, does it? 2 days, and even the 2 days is slightly out of accordance with what Jesus says, that today you will be with me. But he doesn't say 3 days from now you'll be with me in paradise. He says today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's interesting because Jesus is just about to die, and he implies that he will be immediately conscious. Right? Even the 2 days, he's not going to be asleep. And we had a session a while back on the harrowing of hell, which is the idea that Jesus went down to hell. He released the spirits from who were in the lower earth and so on, before he reappeared. And really, it's the third day, but when you count, it's like Friday afternoon. Okay, we get through Saturday, and Sunday morning, boom, he's already gone, so it's really only a day and a half. It's like 36 hours or something. It's not even three full days. It's really a kind of a day and a half, but it is the third day if you count Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Third day that he's resurrected, and he doesn't seem to, even during that time, we have certain evidence that he was awake. He said, I was going to see you in paradise and so on. So he doesn't, and he says for us to follow him, and he doesn't go to sleep for ages and ages. He says he is the resurrection. So what is going on with these passages? Does it frustrate you at all? It's curious, isn't it? Curious. Here's the other passage we want to look at. Turn to the right, almost to the book of Revelation. We'll go to the epistles of Peter. We're looking for 1 Peter 4, verse 6, and then all will be resolved, and it's going to turn out great. It's just going to be wonderful. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. Maybe we need to start a little bit. Okay, let's start at the beginning of the chapter, because it's awesome stuff.
Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God.
Yes, okay, sounds like that. Repentance, all right?
For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles.
Do you feel that way, friends? Have you had enough yet? Have you spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles, so to speak? I think we've pretty much had enough of that. Okay, go on.
When we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries.
We did those things, right?
In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to
him. Are you weird? What do you mean you're not going out on Saturday? Go on.
They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead.
The gospel was preached to those who are dead? Why would you preach the gospel to... I mean, I could go down to the cemetery and I could hold forth or something. Or what possible purpose would there be to preach the gospel to the dead? Is that what it said? For this cause, the gospel was... Okay, go on.
That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit.
The gospel was preached to the dead. Oh, the plot thickens. All right. Well, let's see if we can... let's see if we can pull some of these pieces together here. All right. First thing I want to say about this is that, once again, as we talk about Scripture itself and what Scripture says and how it works and stuff like that, I see two possible ways of approach. Either the book is nuts. It's insane. Right? Nothing to be done. It says you're going to have no consciousness, but you are going to be conscious. I'm going to see you, but you'll have no hatred or love or envy. Blah, blah, blah. Woo-hoo-hoo. You know, the book is insane. That's one possibility. I don't like the possibility, but it must be admitted. It's a possibility. The book is crazy. Makes no sense, and it cannot be reconciled. You cannot get Ecclesiastes 9 to live with Luke 23:43. You just can't get the two into the same part of your brain because, you know, I mean, one of them's got to be wrong. You know, maybe that's another theory. Maybe it's not all nuts. Maybe some of it is nuts. Maybe we read bad passages that should be cut out. If I had scissors here, I could, you know, we could cut those out and keep the good ones and get rid of the bad ones. You know, I mean, it's tempting, isn't it? Jefferson actually did that with his Bible. Just cut stuff out that you don't like. Okay. But it's bold and a little reckless. The other possibility has something to do, and this is where I think most people sit with the Scripture, is that you've got to reconcile it. So people who hold to Ecclesiastes 9:5 that says there's no love and there's no knowledge and so forth, when you show them in the Transfiguration, for example, that Jesus is standing there talking to Moses and Elijah, they say, well, Elijah never died. He was taken up in the whirlwind, but he never died. So he's not asleep because he never died. And what Moses is doing there, well, I don't know. We have to fudge that one a little bit. But, and maybe by today he means that thousands of years from now, but it'll seem like today, you know, because a day is like a thousand years like a day. Or you've got to do something, you know. But you try to reconcile. You try to reconcile and put them together. And it depends on, you know, so Scripture is amazing. As people have said, it's the book of all heresies. Because you can get almost anything you want out of it. You know, if you're attached to the idea, I don't know why anybody is, but if you're attached to the idea that you're going to be sleeping in the dust for thousands of years, knock yourself out. There are scriptures in there that you can use to support that point of view. You know, you can make a whole case out of that and reject everything that doesn't agree with that. If you believe that your resurrection is immediate, personal, and permanent, as I believe, I can knock myself out and I can find passages that tell me that it's immediate, personal, and permanent. There's no reincarnation. You don't come back. It says never more to return to corruption and so on. We don't come back. We saw several passages like that today. But so what do you do? Everybody's got some work to do, don't they? Everybody's got to reconcile something with something and figure it out. So I will now foolhardily attempt to reconcile these in my own way. Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Very beginning of the book. Remember, Garden of Eden, creation, that sort of thing. And there was a serpent in the garden in chapter 3. And what did the woman tell the serpent about their rules? In verses 2 and 3.
And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.
Aha! You'll die. If you eat it, you will die. That's what God said, right? And what did the serpent respond to that? In verse 4.
And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die.
Ah, don't listen to him. You're not going to die. Don't listen to him. You know, he's not telling you the truth. He says you're going to die. You're not going to die. And what does he say will happen? Verse 5.
For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Okay, and in verse 7, after they go ahead and eat, what happens to them?
Then the eyes of both of them were opened.
Oh, no, wait a minute. So who was right? God or the snake? The snake was right. Did they fall down dead? They didn't fall down dead. Did they? They lived on, right? So God was wrong and the snake was right. The right, they said, they're not going to die. Your eyes will be open. They ate it. They didn't die. And their eyes were open. The snake was right. But they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? And the fall happened, and everything collapsed, and childbirth, the labor, and all the sweat of your brow, and all this sort of stuff, the curses that came on, and the human race, until every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Was God right? He said, if you eat that, you are going to die. No, I'm not talking about you're going to die physically as soon as you put it in your mouth. I'm talking about your spirit is going to die if you do what is meant by that eating of that fruit. They were both right. God was right. But it's not physical death. Boom, you know? So, in all these passages where it says the dead, does it mean the physically dead? God said, you're going to die. They didn't physically die, but they spiritually died. So all these passages about the dead says, from the dead are taken away love and hatred and envy and knowledge and so forth. Well, wasn't there some parable about the talents? The one who buried in the ground, buried, right? Doesn't it say, even what you have will be taken away, and they give it to the one who has 10? And there's this idea in the book of Revelation and other places that to those who have more will be given and so on. That after we die, if we're devoted to evil, all that is good within us will be stripped away. And we will have no knowledge. We'll have no wisdom. Spiritually, we will be asleep in the dust of the earth, in the outermost things of life, right? But it's not talking about physics. It's not you. First of all, you're not sleeping in the physical. You know, you're not sleeping. If your body's not sleeping when you're in the grave, and your consciousness is not in the physical dust of the earth. That's not what it's talking about, right? Dust has to do with condemnation and damnation and everything. You notice that Job, who said those bleak things, was in a rather bad mood. He was going through temptation, right? And he's saying, I wish I just skipped from birth to death. Boom, just gone straight in the grave, to that place of darkness where even the light is dark and all that. You know, that's bleak. Ecclesiastes, haranguing against vanity. Go ahead, get married, knock yourself out. Not going to do any good, you know. It's a harangue, it's temptation. It's talking about temptation. Job 14, same deal, temptation. It's talking about states of temptation, vastation, and so forth, where these things are stripped away from people. So, I'm not ready to reject Ecclesiastes 9. I don't want to cut it out of my Bible or whatever. Maybe it has a meaning. All through Scripture, the dead don't just mean the dead, right? You know, it says Lazarus died and was carried by angels into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man died and was buried. You know, there's a difference in the one kind of death and the other kind of death. When God said you're going to die, he wasn't talking about the physical death. He said, don't worry about your physical death. Isn't that what we read? Don't worry about that. It's the second death you need to be watching out for. It's that spiritual death is the one you want to watch out for. How am I doing? It's okay. It's inching in that general direction. add to this, good friends, that there are some who claim to have had an experience. Some who have, you know, been declared dead and this sort of thing, and they come back. And I never heard anybody say, I was asleep. You know? I've heard people who say, you know, you go under an operation or something like that, and you come back and, no, it was just darkness. I didn't experience anything. But people who have an experience didn't seem to be snoring. In fact, seemed as though a lot of them see Jesus, or they see love itself. They come into the presence of love itself, an overwhelming love, a love that knows everything about everything that they've ever been through, that sees right through you, but not in a negative sense. It's compassionate, forgiving, understands, can see the whole course of your life. Doesn't sound like being asleep, does it? Doesn't sound like being asleep, coming into the presence of that love. When you think about that love, what was that love, the divine love? I woke up this morning, early this morning, thinking about the divine love. So moved by that. Do you feel the divine love when Jesus is talking to this criminal who did something who he knows was wrong, and he's on the cross for it, and Jesus is saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And I don't think he says, and I'm going to get you, you know, I'm going to hit you with lightning, you know. There's love. Today you will be with me. We will be together with each other in paradise. Why didn't he wait the full 72 hours? He couldn't wait to get back and see people. That's the way that he is. As soon as he passed on, he went down to the, you know, the harrowing of hell. He goes down to the world of spirits to visit the people, release them and everything. He loves people. So, let me ask you. When Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, is it consonant with the idea of having life more abundantly to be asleep for thousands of years? Was that the I came so that you would have no life whatsoever for a heck of a long time? Is that what Jesus said? I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. More abundantly. Not less of it. Not render you unconscious. Not terminate your filthy little existence and then resurrect you eventually in turn and see whether you've turned out all right or not. That divine love that says to the criminal, today you will be, he doesn't say, today you and I will be unconscious in limbo, waiting for some point at some future time. When Scripture speaks of life, it says, 1 Peter there, 4:6, says that it was preached to the dead about a life that is to come. Why would you call that life if you have no consciousness? What sort of life do you have if you have no consciousness? How could you talk about life after death? I don't get how people put the pieces together in that way. Talk about the afterlife. Is that a restful non-existence? Is that what that is? When Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven, you won't feel a thing. Is that what he means? Great is your reward in heaven? Beep! You'll be flatlining. You will love it. Trust me. And it'll go on for a really long time. Is that what he means? Great is your reward in heaven? Even when he says, it says again and again and again in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What, in your sleep? Even the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, you've got to be awake. You know? They got to be awake. Why would, you know, how do you put these things together? Well, it's got to be about consciousness. And the kingdom. The kingdom. You notice several times tonight, when people engage the Lord, said, well, I know, eventually, I know about that thing, right? You're coming back, I know about the thing. You're coming back, eventually. He keeps saying, let's talk about what's going on right now. I'm sitting with you right here. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Well, remember me when you're in your kingdom. I'm going to be with you. I'm with you right now, and we're going to be together in paradise. You know? That's the divine love, isn't it? And think about it. All those near-death experiences, millions and millions and millions of people with near-death experiences, they all say very similar things. They talk about going to this tremendous light and to this love. There's a life review and there's various different things that go on. But when Isaiah says that in that day, in chapter 30, he says, in that day the sun will shine seven times as brightly, as like the light of seven suns, like the light of 7 days, and the moon will shine like the sun in that day. If you layer the second coming onto the time of our death, that last trumpet, the moment of our last trumpet is for each of us that moment when we go from having a physical body not that we don't have a spiritual body, but the physical body comes first, and then the spiritual body. And in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. In that moment, we will be in that incorruptible body. In the twinkling of an eye, there's no suggestion in there that there's going to be this long, 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 long wait. The divine love wants to be with us immediately. So when we die, is our second coming. Do you think that when you die, you experience the Lord more fully than you do here? What did it say there in 2 Corinthians? Didn't it say something about being in the body is being absent from the Lord? Didn't we read something about that? It's being absent from the Lord. But being absent from the body is being present with the Lord. Isn't that going to be our end of times? The trumpet sounds, and in the twinkling of an eye, we should be changed into that spiritual body and come into the presence of the Lord in a new way. That's not saying that there isn't going to be a second coming in this world. You understand? I don't know how to get this across, this holographic idea. But the whole of human history in this universe is the same as one single life. That is, see, the Lord suffers, it's not widely known. In fact, it's contradicted by a lot in Christianity. But the Lord has a oneness problem. He keeps making everything one. He makes the individual one. And he makes groups of people one. And he makes all times, whole civilizations, and everything one. He pulls them together. So to him, it's the same thing. You know? The whole human race had a childhood. You know, had an infancy, had a childhood, teenage, adulthood. Later adulthood, and then the way Swedenborg describes it, this end of Christianity version 1.0, as I call it, is like the death of that human being, and then it's going to die, and it's going to go to heaven forever. A tent, you heard those passages last week, some of you, that will never be taken down. Tabernacle that will never be taken down. So that the individual and this whole history of the human race is the same. It's the same story, and we all live our own little version of it. And we go through all the dramatic things. It's a book about us. That's the title of George Dole's book about the Bible, the book about us. This is what it is. It's about our lives, and our lives are also about the big picture. And that moment of our physical death is when we come to see the Lord and experience Him more fully than we ever did before. That's our second coming. You know, that's the second coming to us. Not that there won't be a second coming in this world. And it's sort of complicated to figure out how all the pieces fit together. But I see these scriptures are laying on each other. And as long as I'm this far out in the water, I might as well say that I think a number of those passages in Job and Ecclesiastes are talking about vastations. They're talking about things that happen in the spiritual world. Some of them happen when people are relatively asleep. It's in this world, don't you go through some interesting stuff when you're asleep sometimes? Where, you know, issues are being dealt with and so on. I think it's what it's talking about with that sleeping and where you awaken to a new kind of life. I think the key to the whole thing, and here I've done it again, same as I did last week, burned all the time. I'm sorry about that, friends. I always think coming in this is going to be a short one tonight, you know. But the Lord always has a lot to say. The divine love, I think, is the key. Could divine love... Have any of you ever felt love for another human being? Could that love tolerate like a 10 or 20,000 year absence? Would that be cool with you? What do you say we just, like... I just like some time to find myself, you know. Is that cool with you? You know... When you really love somebody, don't you want them? Don't you need them in some way? You know? Can you imagine what divine love is? It's like the sun. It's burning like the sun. What that divine love is. Could that divine love, honestly, do you honestly believe that divine love could tolerate a second away from you? And this magnificent development that's been going on since the moment you were born, you didn't know who you were. And the Lord's been bringing you along like this. You really think there's going to be a big interruption in that? No, I don't think so. I think the Lord means it to all of us when he says, today, at that moment of your death, you will be with me in paradise. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into this world the first time as truth and the second time as love. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we see you not, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, in a glass darkly, but face to face. It's a humbling thought, O Lord. We know that we will be seen in the light of your countenance, all our secret sins set in the light of your face. And yet we know that you are nothing but love, and that you have brought us. In you we live and move and have our being. We earnestly desire your presence in our lives, Lord. We desire your presence in our world. Please tell us what it is that we need to do, what we need to repent of, what those obstacles are that we need to lay aside in order to be more fully with you, Lord, now and forever. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. We will see him.